Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You now, expectant that You will feed us and nourish and restore our souls with the Word of eternal life, which You have blessed us with, and we pray that You would do so as we see the truth of Your Word, and may You do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We'll begin reading at verse 29 and continue reading through verse 42. Last time we considered the Passover and how the Israelites were to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their houses and to celebrate the Passover feast. And now we're looking at the plague and the Exodus, the last plague. Exodus chapter 12 at verse 29. Hear now the word of our God. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having kneaded their bowls around bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generation. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have finally come to the moment that we have all been waiting for, the Exodus. Israel is finally leaving Egypt. The promise of God given to Abraham is finally being fulfilled, that after 400 years, the Lord would take the people of Israel out of Egypt. Now, before we get to the plague itself and to the Exodus from Egypt, I'd like us to see a major theme here that is throughout the Bible and makes a very clear appearance here in this chapter. The Israelites are driven from Egypt. And the question we need to ask is, by what means? By what means are the children of Israel driven from Egypt? How are they given victory over their captors? How are they set free from their slavery? What tools does God use to bring God's people safely out of Egypt? And there are two. And we looked at them briefly last time, but I want us to bring them back to our remembrance. Judgment and atonement. God brought judgment upon the land of Egypt. The Lord killing all the firstborn sons of Egypt and killing the firstborn of their livestock was not unjust of God. He is perfectly just to kill any person at any time, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But how did the Israelites escape that very same judgment that the Lord had brought upon the Egyptians? And how did the Israelites come through that judgment, not just alive, but blessed? Well, it wasn't. They didn't come through that judgment better off because they were better than the Egyptians. They were more holy or more righteous than the Egyptians. It was only because there was the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts, which of course pointed forward to the shedding of the innocent blood of Christ. Salvation through judgment and atonement is a constant theme throughout the Scriptures. As the Apostle Peter points out in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, using the flood of Noah as an example of this, where we read, "Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." We see Peter there is using the water of the flood, which was the judgment that God had brought upon the world, was used as the very same means of the deliverance of God's people. For the waters of God's judgment drowned the unbelieving world, but by grace God brought Noah through that judgment and delivered him safely into many ways a new world. Judgment swallows up the world, but for us, we are saved by that very same judgment because of atonement. Because of the covering of the blood of Christ. Now, children, when we use that language, we maybe think, that sounds strange. Who wants to be covered in blood? That does sound a bit strange, doesn't it? But you see, blood in the Bible is symbolic of life. If you don't have blood, you're not alive. And so blood is symbolic of life. And so the symbolism of being covered in the blood of Christ is this. That just as when we look at each other, we all see each other's clothes. This is what we're covered with, right? This is what covers us, and so we look at each other and we can say, okay, so-and-so is wearing this today, so-and-so is wearing that today. And just as we look at each other and we see how each other are clothed, we look at one another's clothes, when God looks at us, what does He see? He does not see us clothed in our sins. He doesn't see our sins. He doesn't see all the rebellious things that we've done in our lives. No, rather, He sees us as covered or clothed by the blood or the life of Christ. When God the Father looks upon us, He does not see us in our sin because we are washed and we are covered with the blood, so that He only sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. We use that word a lot, children, righteousness. What does that mean? Well, righteousness means a perfect good work. We are clothed with the perfect good works of Jesus, with His perfect life, which is far better than what you could possibly ever imagine clothing yourself with. It's even better than what Adam and Eve were clothed with in the garden before the fall. Because we're not just clothed with the righteousness of a perfect human being. We're clothed with the righteousness of the God-man, the Lord Jesus. And this then brings us to our text. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of Egypt. This is the ultimate plague that the Lord brings on the nation of Egypt. All the firstborn sons, from Pharaoh's son to the lowest servant, they're all dead. Not to mention many livestock as well. So Egypt is poor, that's for sure, but the main aspect of this plague, of course, is the loss of human life. This plague would have been a direct strike by the Lord against Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh was seen as the son of the gods, and in particular, the son of the sun god, Ra. It was Pharaoh's role to maintain peace and prosperity in Egypt. That was particularly seen in the Pharaoh providing an heir to the throne. We don't always understand the significance of that because we live in, I think we can still call this country a democracy, right? I think we can. That's a joke. Anyway, as we think about, though, the leaders of this country, they're in and out quite quickly, really, over time. We maybe wish some would go quicker than others, but you get the point, right? It's very quick. And we have very peaceful transitions, right? When a new prime minister comes in, you don't have a civil war, not in this country, at least so far. But you see that. There's this constant changeover of power. Some of you have seen more prime ministers in your life than you have fingers on your hands. But in ancient times, if the ruler died and there was a new ruler, even if it was his heir, his firstborn son, there would still be a time of turmoil, a questioning. Will all the peoples that have been subjugated under the previous pharaoh, will they rebel, or will they remain under in the service of this new pharaoh, his son? And even more than that, there would be great upheaval if there was a regime change. So if there is no heir, who's going to fill the power vacuum when this pharaoh dies? And so you see, the death of Pharaoh's son is a direct strike at Pharaoh's power. But it gets even worse than this. Because who helps maintain the power of the Pharaoh? The pagan priests? Or the magicians, as we read in the text? And the nobles, who are all what? Firstborn sons. Who's going to replace them? Their firstborn sons. The entire power structure of Egypt is decimated. This is why Pharaoh is panicking. Because everything that had propped him up, everything that made him look powerful and great to the people of Egypt had all been taken away in one night. The heir to the throne is dead, and there wasn't any question about who killed him. Yahweh did. It was the Pharaoh's role, as I said, to maintain order and peace in Egypt. And one of the main ways was to produce an heir. And so this is the death nail to the idea that Pharaoh could in any way resist the power of Yahweh, much less overcome the power of Yahweh. This plague would not have only brought instability to Pharaoh with the death of his heir and the magicians and nobles and generals, and not to mention all their heirs, but we see an incredible political power vacuum, and the authority of Pharaoh would have been extremely weak at this point. This is the state of Egypt after this plague. Everything from the government to the economy to individual families, everything is wrecked. Everything is destroyed. Because of this, the Egyptians, including Pharaoh, urge the Israelites to get out, to leave. They are afraid that they are now all going to die. They have finally had enough. And you notice, it's actually kind of a bit of comedy here. You notice the last thing that Pharaoh says to Moses in verse 32, he says, "And bless me also." And you have to chuckle at that. Really? After all you've done to the Israelites, you think that the leader of the Israelites is going to give you a blessing? But what we see here is that Pharaoh, who up to this point has had a very, very hard heart, and we'll see he has a hard heart again, but he has a very, very hard heart, but here we see he finally cracks. He finally gets to his breaking point. He's completely wrecked. And remember, when we looked at Jacob, when he was before Pharaoh, back in Genesis, that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Because as we looked at in the Bible, only the person who was deemed greater would bless those who were lower. Pharaoh is actually admitting, he's so desperate at this point that he's actually admitting, "Moses, you are greater than me. The God of the Israelites is greater than me." And so we see here that Pharaoh has finally admitted defeat. That won't last. He's going to try to pursue them again, right? But at least at this point, he admits defeat and that Yahweh is more powerful than him. And even in a corrupted way, is seeking the blessing of the Lord. Not in a saving way, not in a genuine way, but just as he sees his power and authority crumble all around him, he's desperate to maintain it. There is an acknowledgement here that he is in need of something from Yahweh. Though it's not the right thing, and it's only temporary, and more of a cry of desperation than genuine faith. But the Israelites, through this, are finally free at last. They are free from the tyranny of Pharaoh. They are free from being slaves. They are free from having to throw their baby boys into the Nile River. They are free from having to work solely for the wealth of others. They are free from being beaten by their taskmasters. They are free humanly in every way. Not only this, but they're now free from building temples to Egyptian gods and serving pagan priests. And as we see in the golden calf incident and from Nadab and Abihu, that the Israelites themselves had even been given over to worshiping Egyptian gods while they were in Egypt, and now they are set free to worship the Lord. You can imagine what must have been going through the minds of the Israelites leaving that day. They had just witnessed the judgment of the Lord, which meant death to the Egyptians, but life and freedom for them, only because of the blood of the Lamb. You can imagine the thoughts in their heads. Is this really happening? Is this a dream? Sort of smacking themselves on the face. Is this really happening? Am I awake? How is it that we can just get up and walk out of here? And no one's going to chase us down. No one's going to chase us with a whip. How's that possible? And not only that, but how is it possible that we can come out of here more wealthy than we've ever been before? We're carrying out all the gold and silver and lots of clothing from the Egyptians. How is that possible? You only get to do that if you actually conquer a nation. But that's exactly what the Lord did. He destroyed the most powerful nation in the world at that time and brought his people out with great possessions. We also read in the text that the Lord had certainly been keeping his promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as many as the sand on the seashore and stars in the sky, because we read in verse 37 that about 600,000 men went up out of Egypt. That does not include women and children. And so the best estimates that we have are about 2 million people went up out of Egypt. And in fact, this whole passage is showing us that the Lord was faithful to his promises that he made to Abraham. We see that in the number of people that went up out of Egypt. We see it in the number of years the Israelites were in Egypt, even to the day that the Lord had promised. And there was another Abrahamic promise that we sometimes miss. I call it the evangelistic promise. Remember, the Lord had promised Abraham that his descendants would be a blessing unto the nations. Meaning that it was through Abraham's descendants that people from all over the world would be brought into God's covenant community and receive salvation. And we see this promise fulfilled in verse 38, that a mixed multitude went up out of Egypt, which means the people from all different ethnicities went up with the Israelites out of Egypt. The Lord is using the Israelites to be a blessing to the nations by bringing the gospel promises to them. What a wonderful thing it must have been to see so many of the Lord's promises come true in one day. And as we think about what it must have felt for the Israelites to finally feel, metaphorically, those chains fall off, let us remember what this all pointed forward to and anticipated. That just as by the blood of the Lamb they passed through judgment unharmed and actually were blessed and set free, so we who are covered by the blood of the Lamb and the chains of sin, death, and the devil, they have fallen off our hands and our hearts. For we too have passed through judgment, but have been covered by the blood of the Lamb, so that we go through unscathed and actually and really blessed beyond all measure. And what a day it will be when Christ comes again and all the promises of God will be completely fulfilled. It's a day that we should all hope for with great anticipation. But it is also a day that is far beyond our imagination. I am a person that is, I weep a little bit. You know that. Tears come quickly to my eyes sometimes. And it says in the Bible that Jesus will wipe away every tear from my eye, but on seeing the beauty of the Lord, I can't help but thinking that I'm going to have tears of joy. Not sadness, but joy. To be overwhelmed by just the great salvation that is given to us in Christ. And to see all of His beautiful promises fulfilled for me and for all of His people throughout all time. This salvation, then, as we think about what is really given to us in our Lord Jesus, should lead us to praise the Lord. It has been said that right theology, knowledge of God, leads to right doxology, the praise of God. And I put it in the third point of this sermon, proper soteriology, or the knowledge of salvation, leads to proper doxology, praise of God, only because in this passage, that's where the emphasis is. The people of Israel are to praise the Lord for the great deliverance that God has given to them. And that should lead us, as we think upon the salvation that's given to us, to praise Him as well. You see this in verse 42, and that is the context in which the next section is also given with the Passover regulations and the dedication of the firstborn. But you see that sin salvation service is the pattern throughout all of Scripture. And when we see and understand our salvation that is given to us entirely by the grace of God, that's going to lead us to simply worship Him, to praise Him in prayer, to praise Him in song, to praise Him with our whole lives. As we looked at briefly last week, verse 42 describes a solemn observance for the Passover celebration. That the way the Israelites were to worship the Lord in this salvation was to be a solemn observance. And as we looked at last week, solemn may not be the best translation of the Hebrew word there. For the Hebrew word there simply means to keep, guard, or observe. And we tend to think of solemn as sad. But what the Lord is getting at here is that when we are to worship with a sense of sober seriousness. The worship of God is not to be lighthearted. It isn't supposed to be light and fluffy and just create warm, gooey feelings. Sound familiar? The worship of God is to be something that we consider as serious. Not harshly serious, not boring serious, but joyful serious. We see this in the verse that it is to be a serious observance of the Lord's salvation, and you can connect that very easily with the psalms that the Israelites would have sung for Passover. Like Psalms 117 or 118, which if you know those songs, they're very joyful songs. They're songs that are singing about the great salvation the Lord has given. or Psalm 114. You can turn there with me in your Bible if you want to. Psalm 114. Psalm 114, and notice as we read this psalm how it is both joyful and serious at the same time. Psalm 114, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled, O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams, O little hills like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. I think that perfectly communicates it. You see that we are to joyfully tremble in the presence of our God. We are to have joy in our worship, but we're also to remember that we are in the presence of the thrice holy God. We don't often think about singing joyfully to the Lord, while at the same time trembling in His presence. And yet, that's exactly what's supposed to happen. It is to be an overcoming of your emotions and your senses. A breaking forth with praise, with a sober sense of just where you are and what you are doing. You are in the presence of the Lord God Almighty. And you are worshiping Him for the great salvation He has given you. Think on those things, brothers and sisters. And may it be true of all of us that throughout all of our lives, we see more and more of the glorious riches of God's grace in our lives, and that we would tremble in His presence and sing joyfully His praise now and throughout all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have saved us to be Your own people. You in Your grace have sovereignly plucked us out of our sin and out of death, and have given us the righteousness of Christ and life in Him. And as we think upon such grace and love, Lord, we pray that our hearts would never grow cold, but instead that we would be filled with praise. Praise that is also joyfully filled with awe and wonder of who You are and what You have done for us. Heavenly Father, as we gather together for worship on Sunday, we pray that we would never forget where we are and what we are doing. But Lord, not just on Sunday, but we are called to walk before Your face every day of our lives. And so may we remember the high calling that you have given to us in our Savior, and the wondrous grace that is ours in Him. We praise you now with all that we are, and we look forward to that day, Lord, when we can do so in perfection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.